Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. And if you need a Bible, we have a couple Bibles that we'd be happy to let you use during this service. So please raise your hand if you need one, and one of the ushers will be happy to hand you a Bible if you need a Bible. Fantastic. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and following is the text that we are currently on in the current series that we've just returned to after our brief hiatus during Easter. Philippians 3, verse 4 and following. Let me read this passage, this rich text, to you, and follow along in your Bibles, and we will certainly fellowship. Philippians 3, 4, Paul says, "Although I myself might have confidence, even the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Him, and may be found in Him, having a righteousness of my own." Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word and the privilege and blessings that is ours. Each and every week as we gather here as Your congregation and open Your Word and fellowship with You therein. Lord, how we pray that our fellowship would be deep and rich and abiding. Fill us, O God. Teach us and open our eyes that we might see and behold Your Word. Lord, we confess our dependence upon You here because we are so sinful. Lord, rest therefore upon us. Grant me grace as a preacher. Use these weak and weary hands, these weak and sinful hands to honor You. And would You therefore use the preaching of Your Word to build us up, to convict us, to conform us, to transform us, to redeem us. We ask all this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Indeed, this morning we are returning to a passage that we left off about a month ago. And insofar as it is true that there's no greater thought than Jesus Christ, it must also be true that there is therefore no greater passion in all the world than the person of Jesus Christ. And such was the passion of Paul. Philippians 3:8 is the theme of verses 4 through 11, where Paul says, "I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul's passion was to know Christ. That was it. And we know from this passage from our study that knowing Christ simply means to fellowship with Him. It speaks of a covenantal communion with God. The covenant-keeping God. That was Paul's passion, was to walk with God and fellowship with his Savior. And such is the passion of all God's people. It's what led 11 of the 12 apostles to a martyr's death. It's what led Paul to walking on this earth as if he was the scum of the earth, and yet never complaining or griping. It's what led saints of old in Hebrews chapter 11 to live as aliens and strangers on this earth, yet thinking themselves to be rich because of what they possess in Jesus Christ. And such you and I are, if you are in Christ. For this passage details to us three consequences, three benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ, of knowing Christ. The first one we've seen, verse 8c, gaining Christ, that I may gain Him. Now, we can gain money from a pay raise, and we can gain, a prize in a Cracker Jacks box. But that's nothing in comparison to gaining the great I Am. Christ of John chapter 12 of 41 is the Christ of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah bowed down and beheld his God. And that is what you and I gain if you and I know Christ. The second one is union with Him. It says that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Union with Christ. That speaks of that mystical, literal, but mystical union that we have with Jesus Christ, such that we are mystically attached to Christ. We are part of His body. Phenomenal benefit. We are rich indeed. And the final one this morning is a life lived in reliance upon Christ. Notice with me verse 9b. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. As this is the third benefit that Paul details from verse 8b and then on, I believe this is one of the most phenomenal, the most exciting, and yet the most difficult. Because Paul presupposes some information here that we don't have 2,000 years hence unless you understand Scripture. And so as we look at this third benefit, this benefit of relying upon Christ, of receiving His righteousness as our own, I want to give you the biblical background of righteousness, looking at this text. Let's look at the biblical background of righteousness in God's Word, and then we will draw, and then we'll come back to this text and understand exactly what Paul's saying. So follow with me. There's three things that you and I need to know about righteousness as we approach what Paul says here. And the first one is that righteousness presupposes a relationship. Paul says here, he speaks of a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He wants this righteousness. Well, what is it? Righteousness presupposes a relationship. It comes from the Greek word dikaiosune or dike, which simply means in accordance with right. And thus, righteousness is being in accordance with right. And thus, somehow define this term, righteousness, as perhaps moral perfection. And yet, guys, let me give you a couple thoughts here about righteousness. First of all, recognize righteousness, while it is moral perfection, nevertheless presupposes a relationship. As I've said, it is not a self-defining term. Okay, like world or all, those are not self-defining. If I say righteousness, that doesn't mean a thing. For example, we can use righteousness of a prisoner, of a thug in prison. If that man is a model prisoner and does all that he's called to do, biblically, in terms of the definition of this term, that man's righteous. He has fulfilled his obligations to his surroundings. And that's what righteousness is. Righteousness speaks of the fulfillment of the obligations of a relationship. In both the Old and the New Testament, righteousness speaks of the fulfillment of the obligations of a relationship. Righteousness is justice in the context of a covenantal relationship. Okay? It's justice. And outside of this relationship, righteousness means very little. And thus, we read in Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 22, I'll read that. Speaking of David, David writes, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord." Now, some of you reading Scripture, you may wonder, how is it that David can talk about his own righteousness? Scripture says Noah was a righteous man. How is it that David could be called a righteous man? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 22 is talking about his victory over Saul and how God preserved him and protected him. Now, think back on that scene. When David was being attacked by Saul, did he lift his hand against that king? Though he could have. Did he attack Saul? No. Thus he was righteous. He upheld the standards, and thus he could say, God has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Again, you say, Scripture says no one's righteous. That's right. Well, then why is David saying God's rewarded me according to my righteousness? Because righteousness presupposes a context. And whatever that context is, if you fulfill the obligations, you are righteous. We see it also in Matthew chapter 3. When Christ fulfilled the obligations of the ceremonial law, we read in Matthew 3:15, permit it at this time, in terms of his baptism. He says, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Remember that, Matthew 3:15? In the context of the ceremonial law, for a priest to enter into the priesthood, he had to be baptized at the age of 30. So Christ says, baptize me, John. And John says, Christ, I can't baptize you. You should baptize me. And Christ says, permitted to fulfill all righteousness. What's he talking about? The ceremonial law. And the law which says priests must be baptized before they enter into public ministry. That's righteousness. So righteousness presupposes a relationship. Outside of this relationship, righteousness is a worthless word. It's not defined. If I say you're a righteous man, what do you mean? You mean righteous before God, or righteous in your workplace, or righteous at school? I got 100% on my spelling test. You're a righteous person. You fulfilled the obligations of that spelling test. But that doesn't mean you're a righteous person in reference to the law or to God. So first of all, recognize righteousness presupposes a relationship. Secondly, notice from Scripture, man has failed to maintain his righteousness. Paul says in Philippians 3:8-9, he wants to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Paul wanted Christ's righteousness, right? He wanted it. And because he wanted it, that tells us something about his own. He didn't have any. He didn't have righteousness. Well, what happened to his righteousness? Let's talk about that. When God created this world, he entered into a very special relationship with man, didn't he? He entered into a covenantal relationship with mankind. And with that special relationship came with it the blessings and the privileges of man walking with God in the garden, fellowshipping with God, communing, praying, talking. I mean, think about it, guys. What animals pray unto God? Okay? What birds pray? What flowers pray? Those parts of God's creation do not have a relationship with God like you and I, and even non-believers, pagans, some of the worst people on this earth would seek to have with God. Okay? So God gave us this special a relationship, one where we're to walk with God. And part of the stipulations of this relationship were, Genesis 2, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall eat, or you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall die. Remember that? That's the stipulation. Adam and Eve, I have a relationship with you, but you cannot touch that tree. Or I'm sorry, you cannot touch it. He didn't say that. You cannot eat that tree. That's the stipulation. And thus, guys, don't miss it. From Genesis 2:15 on, the question that revolves upon man on everywhere he goes is this question: are you righteous? In relationship to the stipulation of God, are you righteous in relation to God? And righteousness would therefore be based upon, have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If you've eaten, you've lost your righteousness. If you haven't eaten, you're righteous and you have the right to enter into the presence of God in fellowship. You follow that? That was Adam and Eve. And that's all mankind. All mankind has had that righteousness. Well, what did Adam and Eve do? As you know, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They violated that relationship. And not only them, but all of mankind. And now mankind stands before God as what? Unrighteous. As lacking what we would call original righteousness. God created man in a relationship where he was righteous. He had fulfilled all the obligations. But man failed to keep those fulfilled. He lost his original righteousness. Right? And so not only mankind, or at least not them, but all of mankind. Romans 3 says, there's none righteous, not even one. That's referencing that relationship. Isaiah 64 says, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now it's amazing, but every person knows they've fallen short of this standard. That's why we have a guilty conscience. But yet, most people in this world, because of their guilty conscience and to placate it, what they've done is they have developed a system whereby they think they can create or maintain their righteousness. And that system may be a system of, I go to church. I do good things. I don't say bad things. I'm nice to my children. I've got good families. I read. I pray. And because of all those things, I am rebuilding my sense of righteousness. Because I know I'm guilty before God. I have fallen short. So I pray, and I fast, and I read God's Word, and I go to church, and I'm a good person. And all these things put together, I think I'm fabricating this righteousness. When the reality is, family of God, all the good deeds in the world can never make up for my lack of righteousness. Remember in Romans 10, that's what Paul says that all the Jews are doing. Romans 10, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Okay, these Jews, not knowing about God's righteousness, they're trying to establish their own through law keeping. They think, if I can do all these things, I'll get a certificate of right standing and I can walk in God's presence. Paul also says that here, Philippians 3:9, he references that. He wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness derived from the law. Paul says, my goal is not to stand before God with my own sandcastle that I've built with my own hands, of religious perfection. Alec Motier writes, a certificate of good behavior which we have awarded to ourselves is not enough to give us confidence as we face the judgment of God. There is, however, the possibility of a certificate of righteousness which God awards. And that brings us to our third point. Righteousness is transferable. Notice what Paul says. He longs in verse 9 for the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Righteousness is transferable. Paul knew his righteousness was but filthy rags. If he tried to go to church and fast and pray and do all these different things, that couldn't make up for the fact that he and all of mankind are guilty of eating of the forbidden fruit. And so he wanted to stand before God on the basis of the righteousness of another. And from that we conclude that righteousness is transferable. Go back with me in the garden. And if you followed with me this morning, you'll know that there's a predicament that mankind's in. God created us to have a relationship with Him, right? And the stipulation that God placed on this relationship was no one is to eat of that tree. But Adam and Eve ate. So now they lost that relationship. If they're going to have that relationship restored, what must they do? What must they do? If Adam and Eve are going to restore that relationship with God, what must happen? Well, they have to meet the stipulations. And the stipulation is, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, what? Die. Okay, so this is it. All they have to do is die, and they can have a relationship with God. Do you see how that's a problem? If Adam and Eve give, if they make right the wrong by giving their life, now they can have fellowship with God, but the problem is, what? They're dead. Dead people can't have fellowship. Okay? How can a dead person have fellowship with God? They can't. So that's a predicament. The only way that you and me can have a fellowshipping with God is if we have righteousness. And the only way we can get that is by paying the stipulation for our failure to meet that righteousness, which is what? Death. We're in a catch-22. Well, praise God, guys. Righteousness is transferable. Listen to Romans chapter 5, 17. If by the transgressions of the one, this is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Paul says, if you're represented by Adam, you're dead. But if you've received the gift of righteousness from Christ, you'll live. And thus, this is the good news. This is the gospel, guys. Man could not come back unto God. His relationship's gone. But God became man. He was born under the law. He never violated that law one time. And therefore, He was what? Christ was what? Righteous. And because Christ was righteous, He died. And in dying, He gave His righteous standing to us. So now we can approach God on the standard or on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. That's the good news. Right? We quote that and we read it. 2 Corinthians 5, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. God made Christ sin that we might become righteous in Christ. We now possess an alien righteousness, a righteousness given to us from Christ. Phenomenal good news. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. We now have in Jesus Christ righteousness in relation to the relationship God has made with us and the beginning of the world. We stand before God now able to enter into His presence boldly and fellowship again with Christ. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so righteousness is transferable. Righteousness presupposes a relationship with God. Man lost that righteousness. Therefore, man lost that relationship. But God became man, upheld His standards, and transferred His righteousness to His fallen children. So now we stand before God, His children, as if we have fulfilled that original relationship with God. Wow, that's good news. Now that brings us to Paul's point. If that's true, what is the benefit of knowing Christ? The Scripture says it's a life lived in reliance upon Him. Notice with me, Paul says, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Now, you know what that means now. Paul didn't want to try to build sandcastles of religious activity to save himself. But he wanted a righteousness which is through faith. Key word, in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? Faith. Faith, twice mentioned. Both times referencing reliance, dependence. Paul says this, guys, when I think of approaching God Almighty, I think I can approach Him two different ways. One way I can build up my own righteousness and try to get there, but I know I'll never get there because I've sinned. And the wages of sin is death. Paul also thought, but there's another way. And that way is through the work of Jesus Christ, who died for me on the cross and gave me His righteousness, such that I can approach God now on the basis of Christ. Thus, when I approach God, don't miss this, when I approach God, I'm doing so relying upon Christ's righteousness. You follow that? Thus, all of life for God's people is lived relying upon Christ's righteousness, not my own. All of life is lived in faith, trusting. You've heard this story, the difference between faiths, right? Faith. You can say, I believe that Jesus Christ lived, but the demons believe that and they shudder. One day, this man's out at the Grand Canyon. I know most of you have heard this because I've shared it. Man's at the Grand Canyon with this rope, crossed, or at least drawn across the Grand Canyon. And he's out there doing flips on this tightrope. He's out there doing cartwheels and gainers and backflips and name it. He's doing all these different things on this rope. And this crowd gathers and they're amazed at what this man's doing. And he comes off and he looks directly at you and he says, "Do you believe I could put you in this wheelbarrow and push you across on this rope across the Grand Canyon?" And you say, "Quite frankly, with everything I've seen, I believe it." He says, "Get in." That's faith. That's reliance. You can sit all day long and say, "I believe Jesus Christ lived." But unless you're willing to rely upon His act, His perfect life as the base upon which you approach God, you haven't gotten in. You know it's there, but you haven't gotten in. And getting in means simply, family of God, when you think, if you close your eyes and think right now, if I had to approach God and stand before God, would He accept me? And if He would, on what basis? On what basis would God accept you? Would it be your work? Well, I've gone to church, I've been a good person. Or would it be because Jesus Christ lived and died for me? If it's the latter, you're relying, you're trusting in Christ, and thus your life is lived in faith and reliance upon Christ. As Augustus Toplady said, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, God must save, and God alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That, guys, is the life of reliance upon God. And thus, from this, we conclude this morning that, family of God, no one is more important, no one more precious than Jesus Christ. Amen? No one is more precious, no one more important than Jesus Christ. As I said, this is the greatest benefit of them all. Relying upon Jesus Christ. And we all profess with the loudest voice, "Amen, brothers and sisters. Christ is my all in all. I live, I breathe for Jesus Christ." You know, that's a wonderful cliche. And it's a wonderful sentiment. And in fact, that may even move you to tears on Sunday morning. But I have a question for you. What difference does all of this mean on Monday morning, when the burdens of life press upon you heavily? What difference does the fact happen that Jesus Christ is your righteousness? What difference does that mean for you on Monday morning when you're facing that boss who you dread? On Tuesday morning when you're facing that doctor who you dread? On Wednesday morning when you're facing that marriage that you dread? On Thursday morning when you're facing those kids who are out of control that you dread? On Friday morning when you wake up feeling sick and you know it's not good? And on Saturday morning when you wake up and you know, as sure as you're sitting here, that tomorrow is not going to be a good day? What difference does the righteousness of Christ mean for you and me? I want to close our service, our time looking at this text, asking that question in two different ways. First of all, the question of a difficult situation. Paul says, "Guys, my life is a life lived in reliance upon the righteousness of Christ." What difference does that mean on Monday morning when I'm in a difficult situation? For guys, the question is a real one. You're thankful that Jesus Christ on Sunday morning, you're thankful that Christ died for you. I know you are. But Monday morning, I don't understand the connection between Christ's righteousness given to me and the fact that I'm facing whatever monster that may be on Monday morning. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, would you please? Second Timothy is the last epistle Paul wrote. He's in prison again. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison. He's released, and he's back in prison. This time, the Mamertine prison in Rome, the deepest, darkest hell on earth at his day. It was a hole. It was underground. And I know you know this, the way they cleaned it out when overpopulation took place, they diverted the sewage of Rome, and it went right to that prison, and all the prisoners drowned in the sewage of Rome. And then, of course, they wouldn't clean it. They just empty it all out and put the next set of prisoners in there. And that's where Paul spent the last couple weeks or months of his life. And he wrote 2 Timothy in that prison. And when he wrote it, therefore, he wrote it as a man with his back into the wall. He wrote it as a dying saint. It would be days, weeks before he would be beheaded. We don't know, but we know it would be soon. And this is what the apostle wrote. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. What's the consolation of a dying saint? It's simply this. Family of God, as we have entrusted our souls unto God, the most precious thing in the world, our soul. Follow me here, okay? If I've entrusted the most precious, the most important thing that I have. Jesus himself said in Luke 9, what do you profit if you gain the world and lose or forfeit your soul? Your soul is the most important thing on this earth to you. Obviously next to God. And Paul says this, or the dying saint says this, family, if we've entrusted to God our soul, the greater thing, then ought we not to trust to God on Monday morning the simple, insignificant little things of this world, like jobs and futures and children and relationships and health and marriage, etc.? You follow it? Man, if I've given unto God my soul and He's taken it and He's been a good steward of my soul, then it's logical that I should give to Him that which is less. That's Paul's point. Look at the text. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have trusted Christ. His righteousness is mine. And it is based upon that fact that I know whom I have believed. He has taken my soul. He has been a good steward of it. He saved me to the utmost. That he then says, what? And am convinced that he's able to guard what I've trusted to him until that day. If God is big enough to handle my soul, He's big enough to handle whatever hole my life may be. We're arguing from the greater to the lesser here. Thus, what difference does Christ's righteousness have in my life on Monday morning? Everything. Because if I have gained the greatest benefit possibly given, then every other benefit God can promise is mine as well. You follow that? His protection, His guidance, His care, His love, His provision, His nurture. All of these things are children, are child's play comparison to the righteousness He gives me, and He's given me that. You follow that? Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the point. I've gotten in Christ righteousness. And when I came to know Jesus Christ and He gave me His righteousness, I got, along with that, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, which includes grace, mercy in time of need, a God who prays for me, Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 34 and following, the Spirit who prays, Romans 8, 26 and following, the body. I mean, it goes on and on and on. If God is big enough to handle my soul, He's big enough to handle every single insignificant thing in my life, which Paul calls momentary light and insignificant in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that rests upon us. Do you follow that? Man, this is so practical. It's amazing. But sadly, family of God, we're a little different than the non-believer who set up his righteous standings and walks before God and says this, listen, if I can earn my way to heaven by praying and going to church and being a good person, and I'm a good enough person for that, How is that any good news for me on Monday morning? That is no good news, guys. But if your righteousness, the greatest gift could ever given to you by God, Christ, if that righteousness of Christ is yours, then family of God, all of it is yours. You see how glorious that is? What about the question of my sin? The question of my sin. Would you turn to Romans 8, 31? You say, I've entrusted my soul to Christ, but I'm not sure He's taken it. I've given my life to Jesus. I've entrusted my soul to Him, trusting His righteousness, but I'm not sure God has taken me. Because you see, I'm a sinner. In the words of a very great man, if I were put on trial this past week for whether or not I was a believer, there would not be enough evidence to convict. So while I may have trusted Christ with my soul, I don't know if He's taken it. Because I haven't lived very well. Listen to Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who declares not guilty. Who is the one who condemns? The answer is no one. The point that Paul's making in Romans 8, 31 through 34 is simply this. Family of God, your salvation is outside of you. You follow that? It's not something you do. It's something that Christ has done for you. And thus, the basis of your salvation is not the work, the profession, the labors, or all the things that you and I think we have to do to prove we're saved. The basis of your and my salvation is something external, objective, that occurred on the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. You can imagine, this is Paul in a courtroom, and the judge, God Himself, has declared you, the sinner, not guilty of your sin. And Paul said 2,000 years ago, who will bring a charge against this child of God? God has declared him not guilty. Who will condemn? And do you know what, guys? It's been silence for over 2,000 years. We're still waiting in that courtroom for one person to raise a charge of guilty against God's children, against you. But that's where the problem is. The courtroom's empty. No one dares bring a charge against God's elect because we're righteous in Christ, except the Christian. Paul says in Galatians 3, are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the problem is, guys, no one's in the courtroom. Everyone's gone away. And you, the Christian, sit in that accused chair, having been declared not guilty 2,000 years ago, and you are bringing a charge against yourself. You're rebuilding that which God destroyed. God says you're not saved by your works. You're not saved by your prayer. You're not saved by your love for the brethren. You're not saved by what you do for Jesus Christ. You're saved because I died on the cross for you. And then we go, yeah, but I got to rebuild my righteousness. I haven't prayed. Guys, listen. This is the most important part. Why are you saved? Answer that in your brain. Some of you heard this. I've shared this before. I'll share it again. I had a friend of mine in seminary. He went on the floor of presbytery to be examined for licensure. A very scary thing, especially in seminary, because that's where all the professors are part of that presbytery. So they're out in the audience examining you. And Dr. Raymond, who the author of the textbook of our Logos class, was in the audience. And one of my friends stood there, and Dr. Raymond stood up, this 6'5", 6'6" man with a very deep, low baritone voice, and he says, "Brother, why are you saved?" And the guy said, "Because I believe." And Dr. Raymond said, "You know better than that. You're not saved because you believe, Christian. Did you know that? You're not saved because you place your faith in Christ. You're saved because on the cross 2,000 years ago, God hung there and He thought of you. He thought of your soul and He died for your soul. That is why you are saved and nothing else. It's not your faith. It's not your deeds. It's Jesus Christ in Christ alone." He said, "How do I know therefore that He died, that He thought of me on that cross?" Let me ask you something. Are you relying upon that righteous work on your behalf? That is a grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. Did you follow that? A salvific benefit of Christ dying on the cross is faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We quote it all the time. If you are trusting Christ's righteousness, if you close your eyes and you say, "On what basis do I stand before God?" and you say, "Not my labors, but Jesus Christ," then family of God, Jesus Christ died for you. That's a saving grace. Your salvation is not based upon anything you do, but the grace of Christ on the cross. So how is this relevant for the sinner? Guys, let me tell you about the question of my sin. I fail all the time. I'm a miserable, wretched sinner. And because of that, I can't bear to stand going to work tomorrow because, guys, I know I'll sin again. Listen. Your salvation is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, in God's choice of you before time began, salvifically brought to pass on the cross 2,000 years ago and brought in your life when the Spirit of God applied it to you. Nothing else can you do to please God. You stand before God as beloved, precious children. With the promise that if God can save your soul, He can take care of whatever else this world can throw at you. Let me close with a quote. I realize we're late, but let me close with this quote. Donald McLeod wrote, "The Reformed churches never returned to the doctrine of justification by works, but they did slip into something scarcely less harmful: justification by spiritual experience. The slippage was all the more difficult to detect because its symptoms seemed relatively harmless. Far from fostering pride, it seemed to produce a kind of humility. People suffered from lack of assurance, because once they made experience their rock, that experience began to look extremely questionable. Were they properly converted? Were they truly born again? Did they have grace? Did they have proper conviction of sin? Did they really love the brethren? Had they lost their love for this world? Were they bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Did they have a vibrant prayer life?" Etc., etc., ad nauseum. This was a formidable inventory, and the questions had only to be asked to plague souls into consternation. It was hard to be sure that your spiritual life was in good working order. When you base your salvation on whether I love the brethren, whether I really believe, whether I feel a certain way, whether I think a certain way. So what is the great positive truth, McLeod asks? On what grounds does God justify the sinner? If not on our works, experience, faith, or our covenant keeping, then what? Because of the righteousness of Christ. This is the complete and total reason we look to nothing else. Unquote. Family of God, I look at beholding a people of God, dirty, ruffled at the feathers, sinful, because I'm looking in the mirror at me. But guess what? I behold before me a bride that Christ has set and made pure. And what God has joined with His Son Jesus Christ, let no man, woman, child, or Christian put asunder. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the privilege that is ours gazing upon Your Word this morning. We confess, O God, that we look at the righteousness and it seems at times simply a theological verbiage. But God, it's we know from Your Word, it's the basis of our relationship with You. It is that which You've given us through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You. Thank You, Lord, that though we bow before You this morning as a people who would be first to throw rocks at ourselves for our sin, You, our Lord and Savior, would never, for You have died for us. God, give us the grace to believe this. Give us the faith to trust this, to live in reliance upon this. And thus give us the grace to leave from this place as more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, boldly serving You, loving You, proclaiming You, even though we fail. Father, thank You for this third and glorious benefit of reliance upon You, a life lived in reliance. Grant us the grace to so live, we pray. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.